to the book of Judges together this evening, do we all know the phrase eating humble pie? Could well be an American phrase, so I'm not so sure if we've all heard the phrase. Certainly some of the younger ones, they might not know what I mean by going and eating humble pie. When it's somebody else that comes to you, particularly for me when I was a child, when my dad had to come back and say, fair enough, you did actually have a clue and you did know what you're doing. He's eating humble pie. It's when you just have to come to somebody and say, yep, I was wrong and you were right. It's a horrible thing to have to do so very often, isn't it? But lovely when your father or your children come and eat humble pie before you, saying, yep, you actually do know what you're talking about and you did know what you were doing in that case. Not so great, though, when we, in our pride and in our arrogance, we get it all wrong about a certain issue, and we have to go back to someone and say, you know what, you were right and I was completely wrong. I'm really sorry. I look a total, feel a total idiot, and you have every right in the world to just laugh and tell me I told you so. Well, here we have in our story here brothers of Jephthah really having to really eat humble pie. At the beginning, they're saying, get out, get lost, go away. We want nothing to do with you. You shall have no inheritance in our father's house in chapter 11 and verse 2. For you are the son of another woman. Well, they get themselves in trouble, don't they? The king of the Ammonites comes and seeks to attack them, traveling over, and they've got no leader. They've not got the man of valor that can really just charge and lead them into battle. And, well, they remember this man, Jephthah, and, well, we're going to have to eat humble pie here. We're going to have to send the elders. We're going to have to send the respectful men, and we're going to have to send them over, and they're going to have to eat humble pie before Jephthah and ask him to come back and be our leader. They obviously have no leader. It tells us very clearly at the end of chapter 10, doesn't it? Verse 18, and the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Can't find one. Haven't got one. Somebody says, well, there was somebody, wasn't there, who was cast out a little while ago. Somebody rejected and despised by us. I reckon he could do the job. And we don't know the ins and the outs of all of the situation, but they do go back. And they've only got one choice here, to go back to the one they have rejected, to go back to the man that nobody wanted, to go back to an outlaw and plead with him to be their leader. Well, all of these things, Paul tells us, are written for our instruction. Sometimes the prophets just write so clearly and directly. They even tell us, I'm going to prophesy and I'm going to tell you about the Savior, the Messiah, who is about to come. And, well, who cannot point to the Lord Jesus Christ in those settings? Other times it's a little bit harder. We've got to really read between the lines and read the history of it and the flow of the book. And how does this really directly relate to the gospel? Well, this isn't too hard to see, is it? A man that is despised, a man that is rejected, a man that is cast out and nobody wants. Well, as we heard this morning, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Well, let's divide up this quite large passage in chapter 11. I'm going to begin. If you like writing notes, I know I like to have paper and pen. It just helps me to concentrate, remember things. But anyway, number one, our need of salvation. We see this again and again and again in the book, don't we? The book of Judges, they just keep going round in cycles, don't they? One minute they're great, they're fantastic and everything's good. The sun is shining and the crops are growing and the enemies are far away and everything's good and wonderful. Well, they forget the living God. They forget it. It's the goodness of God that should lead us to repentance and obedience. But in the good times, they forget God and they start just worshipping all these other gods that are much easier to worship. You can go and worship this God and then go and live however long, however you want to, in whatever way you would like to. Well, in worshipping Jehovah, we can't do that, can we? We have to worship and praise him, but then go away and live as he would ask and have us to live. Well, it reminds us again and again as the children of Israel, they did this and then the enemies would come and overthrow them and cause all manner of problems to them. They'd bite their and they'd stiffen their backs, if you like, but it got worse and worse and worse. And then finally they said, okay, well, we're going to have to cry out to the one true and only living God then, aren't we? And they cry out to the Lord and he delivers them again and again. And again, and round and round and round and round we go in the book of Judges. We've seen this again and again. Well, we begin this evening reminding ourselves of the need of salvation. Here they find themselves now with the enemies on top of them and not a man that can lead them into battle to be their deliverer. It reminds us, doesn't it, that from the very beginning to the very end of the Bible, from the beginning of Genesis right the way through to the end of Revelation, crying out and placarded in front of us, we need salvation. Now, I can't say it any clearer than that, can I? Often I ask my children, what did you get out of this morning? Or, don't know, didn't get anything real. I don't know, it was a bit too difficult, a bit too complicated. Well, know this, you need salvation. Every last one of us can grasp that, can't you? Even if everything else goes through one ear and out the other ear, you can walk out of the door this evening at least saying, I need a saviour. I need salvation. That is the first and foremost thing. You don't need to turn to page 3, 4, or 5 or anywhere else until you have really grasped that. It is not some politician or economist or entertainer or anything or anyone else or psychology or philosophy or religion or some smart guru or this, that or anything else. It's not greater fashion that you need. It's not more money that you need. Your greatest and fundamental need as a human being is, according to the Bible, and the reality of it is that we need salvation. Now, the book of Genesis begins by God himself saying that the day you eat from that tree, you will die. And so they didn't die physically, emotionally, financially, socially, culturally, or in any other way on that day did they die. But they did die that day. They died spiritually that day. You see, God made all the animals and they were living and alive. And I told the children this morning. They were living, they were alive, they were seeing, they were breathing. They had minds, they had a will, they could choose to do things. They could receive certain amounts of information and respond to it. When they were cold, they could try and make themselves warm. When they were in danger, they could try and get to safety. When they were hungry, they could try to find food. And all of these things, they had minds and they had wills. And they were living and breathing physically. But God made us differently. He created us with some, well, irreconcilable differences to the animal kingdom. And you can't reconcile us, even in our modern age of science and philosophy and everything else, they still can't do it. Because we're created differently in the image of God. And so that is why mankind has always been seeking after God, seeking after the truth. God says things like he's put eternity in our hearts. We can't just, well, basically die, relax and say we know that it's, well, that's the end of it all. And whatever meaning life had that's all very good and wonderful, but we don't. No, we have eternity in our hearts. We know that there's something the other side. And the book of Romans says very, very clearly that we all know innately that God exists, but we don't know him. We don't have a relationship with him. We know that he is personal and he has created us with personality, that he communicates, Father, Son and Holy Spirit communicate, and he communicated with Adam and Eve before they sinned, but we're not communicating with him and we don't know him and we're not enjoying him. And the Bible says that we're separate from him and we're guilty before him and we are dead spiritually and our eyes are blind. And that is why the world is as it is. That's why there is all of these religions. That's why there's all this trouble in the world. That's why there's all these problems with you if you have not yet come to Jesus Christ. Our first and foremost point is, like here and like all the way through the Bible, our need of salvation. You see, To me, it is plain and obvious. And Paul tells us, we all know that God exists. But what kind of a God is he with all of this death and suffering that is going on? Well, it's just God crying out and screaming out to us, you need a saviour. It is not that he has failed. It's not that he's got it all wrong. It's not that things have slipped out of his hands. It's not that he's not wise and clever enough to create creation without death and suffering. No, he did originally create it without death and suffering. But he said, the day that you eat, you will die and you will suffer the consequences of it. And all of these things like death and suffering and your own heart and your conscience and everything else around you will cry out that I exist and you need to be reconciled to me. In the Old Testament, it's clear, isn't it, about death and about one conquering death. It's clear about atonement, isn't it? That's so clear. The guilt of our sin and the wages of sin being death and the need of there to be blood shedding and blood needs to be shed. There needs to be the death of an innocent victim to wash away, to take away our guilt so that God is no longer angry with us. That is just plain and clear as day all the way through the Old Testament. You have quite a few clear glimpses as well about receiving righteousness from God. That God is righteous and God is without guilt, and he can actually give his righteousness to us so that we in his sight and in his eyes, as Jim was explaining to us last Sunday morning, can be righteous in his eyes. You see, well, we're told that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteous. Right there in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Later on, Jeremiah tells us that when the Messiah comes, he will be the Lord our righteousness. See, these things are pretty clear. Certainly the concept of being far and separate and outside and away from God and being drawn in and brought into the temple to have fellowship with God, these things are clear throughout the Old Testament, aren't they? Or the fact that we have been sold into the slave market of sin, but there can be a purchase price for our redemption, for the redemption of the firstborn, for the redemption of an animal. But the whole concept of redemption and buying things back so that they belong to God, again, is clear all the way through our Old Testament. These things point us to our own personal need of Jesus. In the New Testament, it obviously gets clearer and clearer and clearer. And then being born again or coming alive spiritually. That is abundantly clear, isn't it? Particularly in the writings of John. Or having our eyes opened. There it is, kind of between or near the end of the time of the Old Testament and certainly before the New Testament. Greek philosophy had just become very prevalent in the Roman Empire, hadn't it? They all had this concept about finding wisdom and finding truth and knowing reality and all of these things, but the Greeks had totally failed. Well, John and Paul tell us that Jesus is the Word of God. He's God himself coming into time and space in the form of a real man, yes, to be our Savior, but also to be a prophet and to teach us and to tell us, to open our eyes. Well, as Jesus says, so you will know the truth and the truth is going to set you free. Things like adoption as well. There was quite a sense that God was their father in the Old Testament, but by the time you get to the New Testament, it just really becomes ever so clear that to all those who received him, they were given the right to become children of God. Born not of the will of man or flesh or of blood, but born of the will of God. So we become the children of God and God becomes our Father. We enter into the family of God and the church, well, the true church of believers become our brothers and sisters. Whether you're in the Old Testament, maybe it's not as clear as the New Testament, but loads of the concepts and the ideas are there very clearly in the festivals and in the feasts and in the promises and in the history as well. Each book uniquely testifies to these things in a unique and in a different way. For Luke, it's our lostness. He's an educated, isn't he? Gentile doctor. And what does he really see? Again and again and again. The Son of Man, he says, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. and the lost coin, and the lost sheep, and the lost son, again and again and again. Every time Jesus ever used the word lost, Luke records it, I'm sure. Because this concept of being lost. He really felt that, didn't he? After he had become a Christian, that, well, I was searching and I was looking and I was moral and I was educated, but I was lost. And now I am found and well. For Luke, that was a wonderful thing. Mark points us towards the suffering servant, that we all, by birth, as human beings, should serve God. We're created for it, it's what we're made for. That's where we shall find our fulfillment and our satisfaction. But not so much for our fulfillment and our satisfaction, just because it's what we're made and created for. Cars drive, don't they? And various other machineries do this, that, and the other. Doors open and close. Lights go on and off. That's just what they're created for. That's just what they're made for. That's what they're designed for. Well, we're created and made and designed to be the servants of God. But we failed. Failed miserably. Even if you really want to be a servant of God, we've all failed miserably. Well, God sends his son into the world and he suffers, doesn't he? As the servant of God, perfectly doing the will of God, ending up at the cross, rising again, that if we follow him, we too can be acceptable servants to God by his grace as we follow Jesus. Paul has his take on it all as well. And well, if you really want to understand all of the epistles of Paul, it's about being in Adam or being in Christ. You're either a follower of Adam and like Adam, lost and dead in sin, or you are in Christ and well, you are therefore right with God in Jesus. The need goes on and on. It's explained book after book after book. We even have as a last point here in chapter 11 and verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And that hit me, this word here. Worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Worthless men. What a thing to say about human beings. We live in, well, a modern society, don't we, where we are in one sense told that we can abort our children if we don't want them at all and life has no value at all. But then in another sense, the liberal left tells us that capital punishment is an absolute no-no and life is sacred and valuable. Which one is it? Well, here we have, because of these men's sin, God just says they are worthless men. When Paul looks at mankind and he gives his most reasoned out presentation of the gospel, he spends three chapters in the book of Romans really proving and showing us that we too are worthless men. We too, every last one of us, there's none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And no matter how rich, no matter how famous, no matter how useful we might become in this lifetime, what will be stamped upon us for all of eternity by God is worthless man. It's a shocking, sobering, and a serious thing, isn't it? That we could enter into eternity, no matter how valuable we have been in various different ways, no matter how philanthropic, no matter how generous, no matter how educated, no matter how kind, no matter how long the life is, no matter anything and everything else. End of life, death, stand before God, sorry, worthless man. Because we haven't served him, because we haven't loved him. Because we haven't lived for him. Because we haven't prepared ourselves to be with him for all of eternity. Well, this passage, as many of the others and all of the Bible, it cries out of our need of salvation. We have to move on and see the instrument of salvation here this evening, because that's what a lot of the story is about. It's about this Jephthah, isn't it? Again and again, we have the word to save and to deliver, and that's exactly what happens at the end of chapter 11, or near the end in verse 32. So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and we are told in the next verse that they are subdued. We can see parallels very clearly, can't we? In chapter 10, the people of Israel did not want Yahweh, and then in chapter 11, the people do not want Jephthah. Israel's way of treating Yahweh is exactly the same way in which the Gileads are treating Jephthah. Rejection, falling into distress, repenting of these things, coming to him, but the Savior God, or Jephthah in this chapter, objects, doesn't want to be their Savior and Deliverer. They appeal again, please, please, would you deliver us, would you save us, would you help us? And then Yahweh in chapter 10 or Jephthah in chapter 11, they say, okay then, I will come and be your Deliverer. The lesson here for us in this passage though is the one that we cast out is the one we must go to for salvation. The one whom we did not want, the one whom we crucified on the cross as humanity, the one who was the stone that the builders rejected, he is the one and the only one to whom we can go for salvation. Despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, no beauty that we should desire him at all, and yet we have to go back to him, don't we? Because there is nowhere else for us to go. The instrument of salvation we see ultimately is Jesus, but in our passage is Jephthah. Another lesson that we can see from the instrument of salvation is how God often chooses to use the rejected. Jesus is rejected and greatly used, but God often well wills and chooses to do this. God does have his people from Oxford or from Cambridge or from one of the Etonites maybe. God does have his very well educated from the aristocratic group, and he does pull out people from there to be effective servants. But one of the wonderful things that God does often choose to do, he will just scrape to the bottom of the barrel and he will just pull out the worst of the worst, spend a few years dealing with them, and he actually is able to use them in some way for his glory. Well, he does that with Jephthah. He is basically a leader of a bunch of thugs, isn't he? God loves to use the weak, the despised, the rejected, and the foolish. We could pull out illustration after illustration, maybe of Alexander White. In 1836, he was born out of wedlock, which might not seem very much to us in our day and age, but in 1836 in Presbyterian Scotland, that was a pretty serious thing. And somebody who's born in 1836 out of wedlock is not going to rise up and become greatly used within the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Well, he did. And he was greatly and mightily used amongst the Presbyterians in the late 19th century. We saw this morning, didn't we, from Acts chapter 4, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Great thing for the young people this evening. Might not have a great education, might have grown up in the back end of Suffolk somewhere, I don't know. If we commit ourselves to Jesus, lay our lives down before him, he is more than able to take up our lives and do with us as he wills in Suffolk or in far-flung places around the world if he so chooses. Lesson three from the instrument that we can get is that a servant, though, is never above his master. Jesus teaches us this again and again. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. As they treated Yahweh in chapter 10, so they treat Yahweh's servant in chapter 11. Well, we rejoice in the fact that God can take the weakest and the worst of the bunch and he can pick it up and clean it off a little bit and inject some of his life into it and actually use it for his glory. But the downside of it is that very often the way in which they treated Jesus, the Lord and the Master, is the way in which you will be treated. Well, we see the need of salvation. We see the instrument of salvation clearly here this evening. Let's turn to a third point then about the history of salvation. Once Jephthah had been sparring with the elders of Gilead, and once all of that is over, he now enters into a conflict of words with the king of the Ammonites, doesn't he, from verse 12 onwards. And there's a rehearsal of how Yahweh had given Israel the land east of Jordan. Why are you Ammonites attacking? In verse 13 he asks. And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt. That's why we're attacking and wanting the land back. From the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan, now therefore restore these lands peaceably. And then from then on, from verse 15, we have, well, Jephthah's explanation and answer. Basically, the answer is the land wasn't yours. It first belonged not to the Ammonites, but to the Amorites. The conclusion is, by verse 13, the land was never yours in the first place, and you are twisting history and geography. Theologically, he tells us in verse 23 and in verse 24, the Lord God of Israel has disposed the Amorites, not the Ammonites, the Amorites from before his people Israel, should you then possess it? So they're twisting geography and they're twisting history, aren't they? And they're saying that was our land, when in actual fact, Jephthah, he knows his history and he proves and shows to them that it was never your land in the first place. Well, obviously Jephthah does not believe in this god Chemosh. He says, if your god Chemosh has given you this land and the other, like Psalm 95 does, the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. It's not that God is a great god above all of these other gods that exist. It's just parabolic language to just say that he is supreme above any and everything else. You see him in verse 27. The Lord is the only judge. And so he's saying, look, your God has never given you that land. The Lord God gave us that land. He took it away from the Amorites and he gave it to us. And you've never actually even owned it. Argument two, well, for the last 300 years, why have you been silent about all this? If this land was yours, why for 300 years have you remained completely silent about this land? The conclusion is you and not us are wrong. Oh, well, verse 28, however, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words with Jephthah, which Jephthah sent to him. So, basically, hey, don't confuse me with the facts. I'm going to fight and I want the land back, whether it ever was ours or not, whether it makes sense at all or not. It might not be as thrilling as the plagues or the Red Sea or many other things, but it is the unfolding of God's plan in history, isn't it? As we often say, history is his story. So you're caught up in this, what's known technically as this meta-narrative. So you're caught up between the beginning of time and the end of time. You're not caught up in pagan darkness, the other side of the world that has no message from the living God at all. You are caught up this side of the cross, which the days, the last days, or the end times, it is told, where God is clearly speaking to the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. And you're caught up in his story. This story here might not be the most thrilling story in the Bible, admittedly, but yet it is his story. And he is ruling and he is reigning and he is at work through all of this. And to him it is important, so he's put it in the book. But you too are caught up in his story. You too are in between creation and the end of the world. Thankfully, we live this side of the cross, where we have Bibles in our own language and many other blessings as well. Well, we see the history of salvation, don't we? And we're reminded this evening that things are not going to go on like this. We are not going to go on week in and week out with a fool such as myself standing at the front pleading with you week in and week out to come and believe in Jesus, to receive eternal life and blah, blah, blah. It will come to an end. There will come a time where it will not just be me that is dead and every other preacher that is gone, but it will all be over. Time will come to an end. There's no more time, no more day of mercy, no more opportunity. Time as we know it is sealed and finished, and the eternal fate of everybody has been decided. We began with the need of salvation and we've seen something of the instrument of salvation. We're reminded through these passages, aren't we, of the history of salvation. Let's close this evening then with the tragedy of this salvation. There's tragedy in the passage as well, isn't it? The need of salvation is crying out to us, isn't it? The instrument Jephthah here cries out to us, pointing to Jesus again, the one who is despised and yet the one we must go to for salvation and leadership. The history of it all, well, that just speaks to us of the history of salvation that's all the way through the Bible. But there's a tragedy in this because, well, Jephthah makes a very, very rash vow, doesn't he? And then the tragedy as well of the Gileadites, well, standing by the crossings and making people pronounce things to see where they really had come through. Both center around words. One is the tragedy of false zeal and the other one is the tragedy of pride. We see in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord, he comes upon Jephthah after all of these words have gone backwards and forwards. He passes through Gilead and Manasseh and passes through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced towards the people of Ammon. And then Jephthah makes this foolish, rash vow to the Lord, doesn't he? If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, well, then whatever comes out, he says, I will give to you whatever comes out of my house to greet me. And notice it's whatever, not whoever. And that's where I'm going to have to put my cards on the table and say that I don't believe that he sacrificed his daughter. I believe that the Lord would never accept a human sacrifice. We don't have a theological hillbilly here who knows nothing about the Bible. He obviously knows vast amounts about their history and other things. He's obviously a very gifted leader and a very, very clever man. But he's made a rash vow, and now he must offer to the Lord whatever comes out to greet him first and foremost. He knows that he can't get out of it because God hears and listens to all of our words, and he can't backtrack. You notice again and again she is weeping that she will remain a virgin for the rest of her life. She is not weeping over her impending death at all. Notice when the vow has been carried out, it tells us that she knew no man, not that she was burnt and buried. She was more than likely locked into a celibate life away from her family at some central place of worship away from home, dedicated to the Lord for the rest of her life. Well, that was pretty tragic, isn't it, really? Because she's the only daughter, the only offspring. The name of Jephthah will no longer continue on. It's the end of his line. And she can't live out, really, what God ultimately created women for. Well, tragic, isn't it, really? The next tragic thing is in chapter 12, isn't it? The Ephraimites, once again, we see them again and again. They get all fired up because they're not in the front lines of the fighting. Why don't you ever call us to fight with you? The Ephraimites go on and on and on. And, well, to Gideon and in other times, the Ephraimites get all stirred up because they're not in the front line of the battle. And they come and they say, we're going to burn down your house and we're going to burn you with fire while you're in it and everything. And, Jephthah has to remind them that, well, when I was in trouble and I did call upon you in the past, you did absolutely nothing to help me whatsoever. And, well, there's this pride of the Ephraimites, isn't there? And it becomes so bad that the Gileadites have to really just protect their borders, and they have to ask the Ephraimites when they're coming over, are you an Ephraimite or not? No, I'm not an Ephraimite. I'm not one of your enemies at all. Oh, right, okay, great. Say Shibboleth then, and they obviously can't get the H in, can they? And so they go, and they're trying to can't get the sh out. Shibboleth, you are an Ephraimite. We know you're an Ephraimite. And so, well, their pride brought the death of 42,000. We know if you want to speak properly, you go to the south of England. You don't go to America, you don't go to Australia, you don't go up north, you don't go anywhere else. If you want to speak properly, you go to the south of England. You learn the Queen's English. Well, that's what the Gileadites are kind of thinking along those lines. And these Ephraimites, they can't say Shibboleth. And 42,000 of them lose their lives because of their pride. You see, the story reminds us of our need of salvation. It reminds us of the instrument that God is often pleased to use in our salvation, reminding us of the history of salvation, that everything is His story from the beginning of time to the end of it. And all of the details of life and time are important, and God is looking and watching over all things. But we see finally, as we finish this evening, the tragedy of this salvation. Somebody basically can't live out their life as they would want to do. And they end up dedicating. And I'm sure she had joy and peace and all of these things and wonderful and everything. But it's written down and recorded as a bit of a tragedy here, isn't it? And certainly the death of 42,000 is a great tragedy. This salvation, like all of the other deliverances, this judge, like all of the other judges, is marred and tainted. And all it does is cry out to you, yet we too need a savior, we need a deliverer, we need these things, but we're going to need so much more than a judge. We're going to need so much more than Gideon or Jephthah or David or Moses or anything else. We're going to need more than an angel, we're going to need more than a priest, more than a prophet, more than a king, more than anything or anyone else. This salvation, like every other deliverance in the Bible that points us to Jesus, is severely tarnished and tainted. Every judge and everybody else falls short, whether it's David, whether it's Jephthah, whether it's Gideon, whoever it might be. And it reminds us and it points us that if we want a perfect salvation, we need a perfect man. And the only perfect man that there ever has or there ever will be is Jesus. And He is able to save to the uttermost. You see, you read this story and it's tainted and it's tarnished and it's a bit of darkness at the end and everything. And well, let's move on. Well, we know they're going to sell themselves into slavery and they're going to need saving again. But the great thing with Jesus is when we commit ourselves to Him, we will never be disappointed. We will never, ever go back and say, you know what, you failed me there. He's able to save to the uttermost all those that come to Him, for He ever lives to make intercession. There's problems with this salvation, but there's no problems with the salvation that Jesus brings. There is no tragedy, no tragedy at all for the children of God who follow Jesus. The only tragedy that there is if we will not hear Him and we will not turn to Him. That is the only tragedy. It can all end gloriously for every last one of us. It can end without tarnish, and it tells us when we're glorified, when we seek Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and we will be unblemished, and we will be perfect. There will be nothing wrong with it, and never in all of eternity will we ever be able to turn around and say, Jesus, I think You could be or have done something slightly different to make it perfect. He is and has done everything. All those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved and they will not be disappointed. In the 18 years that I have been a Christian, I can point to myself and say, tarnished, disappointing, but never, ever could we look to Him and say, tarnished, tainted, imperfect, could do a little bit better. So we see this evening, once again, these things pointing us to areas of the gospel that should draw our hearts closer to Him if we have not yet come. Well, let's close with that then as we sing together.